Well, hello, and again, welcome to another session of Web Chat here on the web. Really happy to be with you here again, Bill Watson, and again, my colleague and good friend, Mr. Wayne Hendricks. Hello, Wayne.
What do you say, Bill?
Not a whole lot yet, but I think we're going to say quite
a bit here too.
In the next few minutes. Good to be with all of you, as mentioned. We have a subject today that is certainly a very interesting subject, frankly, quite commonly misunderstood among many people because of this word that is viewed, well, somewhat theological, and often people don't view themselves as theologians. And so as a result, they get a little bit confused over this word. As a matter of fact, sometimes this word puts people in a kind of a condition of the proverbial deer in the headlights, if you know what I mean. And this word I'm talking about is simply the word church. Now, when you talk, Wayne, about this word church, as I say, oftentimes people have all these conjured up ideas. They think in an esoteric fashion. They think in a surreal, abstract fashion. What and why is it so complex when, in fact, this English word church, you know it as well as I do, comes from a very simple Greek word with a very simple meaning attached to it.
Yes.
But why do you think the confusion?
Well, the word church in the vernacular has just... It has come to mean the building in most cases.
Exactly.
Most people refer to the building that they meet in as the church, but also their organization is the church for them. But we know the word you're referencing, of course, is the word ecclesia, and it is those who are called. But there's a there's an attachment of understanding necessary that goes along with the concept of those who are called, the ecclesia, because God's word is very clear. Many are called, but few are chosen. The ecclesia literally equates with those who are called and respond to the call.
Mm-hmm. The called out ones.
The called out ones, yes, the ones who respond to the call, those are indeed the ecclesia.
And when you say respond to the call, I recall the scripture, I think Revelation 18, verse 4 or so, where it says, come out of her, my people, meaning, of course, the directive indicating that those following God, in this particular case and context, Jesus Christ, that they would be forsaking, eschewing the Babylonian ways of the condition, the culture that surrounds them, the secular humanistic conditions.
It also goes to the very idea of what the true church is, what the true church would be.
Oh, that's
and what those who are called should avoid and come out of, in addition to not just the culture and society of the world, but the fact is there are churches who are affronted as and present themselves and believe themselves, I'm sure, to be Christian churches, but in fact they don't meet the criteria of this word of God here.
Exactly. Now, to that point, Jesus mentioned that he was coming to build his church.
Yes.
And this is where people really get confused, because you and I both, we come from the background of the worldwide Church of God. I was a member of that church for quite a few years, probably a good dozen or so, and I know you were as well, in many respects, maybe even a little longer. And that church organization was modeled, set up, much like the Catholic Church, quite frankly. There was a head, a Herbert W. Armstrong, who headed up that whole ministry, and of which, by the way, you know as well as I do, some of these splinter groups that have spun off the Worldwide Church of God in the last 15 to 20 years or so have taken that model, have taken that template, and followed suit with that structure of organization, like the Restored Church, the Living Church. I can recall even another one of Philadelphia Church of God. And these particular organizational structures, is it fair to say that's the model that our Bible portrays?
No, quite the contrary. The Bible does not substantiate anything like that. Now, I think it's important that we say that we recognize that the organizations that you named have a lot of really fine people in them.
Absolutely.
And in many cases, they are indeed our brothers and sisters in Christ. But the fact is, the model that the Worldwide Church of God presented, that we all participated in those days, was premised upon a pyramid-like structure.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And as a matter of fact, it meets the definition of that word that the Lord said he hated, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans.
Mm.
Nico meaning the ruler over the laity. mm-hmm. those who would rule over the laity. And the Lord had a lot to say about that, actually, that night in which he was betrayed when they had that last Passover supper together.
Exactly. As a matter of fact, that was quite a discussion around the dinner table that
night. Oh, it was. It was. And it was heavy on the Lord's mind, obviously. He was aware of the fact that they were arguing about and disputing about who would have the most significant place of honor in his kingdom and who would be closest to him and so forth. And he chided them and, you know, really bawled them out.
Challenged them.
Yes,
yeah.
He did.
Major.
And went on then ultimately to give punctuation to what he told them by giving them the primary example of humility by later on he washed their feet.
Exactly. Illustrating this concept of servant leadership, servant eldership, which was really the underscoring approach that Jesus really wanted to make a major difference distinction with, because he didn't want his church to be like the normal Gentile example of the top down that you were referencing.
Well, certainly the Lord understood human nature,
mm-hmm.
and he knew the tendency. In fact, we have a saying that absolute power tends to absolutely corrupt. Or words to that effect.
Yeah.
I don't know if I said that right, but close absolute power absolutely corrupts.
Exactly.
And some of us can remember that was authenticated in years gone by.
And there's got to be accountability. There's got to
yes.
be, somebody's got to answer.
Right.
You know, you're subject one to another, first among equals. Those are the principles of which Jesus, I think the scriptures are quite clear, are very, very, magnified on. I mean, they're really zeroed and focused in on that.
Well, you know, this idea that the church is to be ruled in a heavy-handed way, and
mm-hmm.
I'm sure they wouldn't portray it that way, but nevertheless authoritative, that the Lord said they would not be that way. The Gentiles were that way.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, you will not be that way.
Right, monarchies and
yes.
kingships and empires.
And, but that was premised on the idea that was put forth years ago, and you remember this well, that the church, all through the Scripture, that God was only working through one individual at a time, and that individual that was somehow empowered then to really be in charge. And the fact is, the Scripture does not substantiate that. The Scripture portrays something just the opposite, in fact.
Very big misappropriated premise.
Exactly. The prophets, they actually existed simultaneously in many cases,
mm-hmm.
over long periods of time.
Yep.
There was more than one individual at any given moment acting as a judge in Israel, even.
Mm-hmm.
Moses had 70 helpers, you know, and as I recall, there were indeed 12 disciples.
Precisely, yeah.
And
they all had their own individual contemporary simultaneous ministries going on at the same time. Different locations, of course, because they all began to disperse, but you and I both know that they had their own ministries going.
They did indeed. And so this premise that it's a one-man authority, one man in complete control, cannot be substantiated scripturally.
However, some will say, now wait a minute, Acts 15 illustrates we've got a guy in charge, James. Now some will say Peter, but we know that James was the one who really made the edict after he got a consensus, though. See, people ignore the fact that everybody had an opportunity, right?
Well, the very fact that James gave the final consensus, and consensus is the right word, mm-hmm. as you say, and the Scripture is clear. It was based upon that. James makes that clear. But it is highly significant also because the idea of one-man rule really goes back to Matthew 16, where it is alleged that Christ gave authority to Peter to be that one man in charge of the
right.
church to begin an unbroken succession of leadership after him. And if that were the case, then James broke protocol, obviously, and was disrespectful to the one that the Lord had appointed, because James gives the opinion. And the fact is also, of course, that we understand also that the Apostle Peter, though he did a good work, obviously, and he was indeed one of the Lord's apostles, and he was indeed one of the leaders, along with James and John, that he played a minor role in the writing of the New Testament, really.
Yeah, comparably speaking to Paul.
Exactly, and to John. Mm-hmm. But Paul wrote by far most of the New Testament.
Right.
And even publicly chided Peter once for the fact that Peter was being hypocritical.
Yeah, actually racist, you can make the case. Exactly. Over there in the book of Galatians.
That's right.
Yeah.
He favored the Gentiles when no Jews were around, but when the Jews were around, he stayed away from them.
Save face of his reputation.
Yeah, right, yeah. So there are numerous examples of that substantiate the fact that it's not one-man rule, it's not an authoritative structure, it is a servant elder leadership that Jesus Christ instituted.
Exactly, exactly. And that's an important point, I believe, that all of us should take note of, that an organization, if indeed you're part of that organization and it's dictating orders and attempting to try to forge the notion that it defines the true church, and Wayne, I think you and I certainly are hitting a little bit on this, but to be more distinct about it, any organization who claims to be the only church, that the church is defined by its computer, that if your name isn't on that computer, well, then you might as well be anathema to Christ, because the fact of it is they are the true church. When an organization starts to lift themselves up to that level where they begin to think and their leadership begins to think that they've got license to go ahead and promote themselves as being the definitive work of the living God through Jesus Christ, I'll tell you what, my friends, in all due respect, you ought to really wake up and start smelling the coffee and take a real serious look at the Scriptures and compare that to the way that organization is behaving. Because the fact of it is multiplicity of personalities, it is a consensus-driven leadership team that should be driving those, driving any organization for, if nothing else, the sake of check and balance, keeping you honest, keeping me honest, keeping anybody who may think themselves to be a leader in an organization to be honest and
exactly.
transparent.
And anyone who's involved in a church organization that defines itself as the church. This is the church. This is all there is, and there isn't any more.
Yeah.
And there are a number of organizations that do that. But if someone's involved in that, they need to square that with Scripture, because that's contrary to the very premise of Scripture.
Exactly.
The church is not an organization. It's an organism, a living thing.
Precisely, Wayne.
It's a living thing. It is the body of Christ.
Big distinction.
No matter where it is or what the nomenclature is, if it has a relationship with Jesus Christ, if that individual has the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, then it is part of that organism.
And to that point, it becomes an element of consideration that organizations really are only defined as works. I mean, in all due respect to organizations, and there's value to organizations, don't get me wrong, and I'm not anti-organization, believe me. I am pro-organization.
Well, Paul said everything must be done in order, decently and in order, and it requires organization to do that.
Absolutely, in order to get things done. But the organization, this is the point, the organization doesn't define the church. You are part of the church, as Wayne has just mentioned, in regards to an organism spiritually connected, directly connected, as pointed out there in the book of John, to Christ himself via this vine metaphor that Jesus used there in the Gospel of John.
That's exactly correct. Jesus Christ is the head of the church.
Right.
No human being is.
Or priest, for that matter, or minister, or personality. You don't have to be connected to an organization to be connected to God, or to be even to have a relationship and maintain a relationship of Jesus Christ. What is important, though, is to understand the values, the standards, the laws, the ordinances of which you should be living by and expressing, even outside of an organization,
right.
Because that's really right. What defines your relationship and your condition with God and your walk with
Bingo.
God.
Bingo, that is 100% correct. If someone wants to throw their lot in with a particular organization and devote their energy and skill and resources to an organization, that's all well and good, but always keeping in mind, of course, that organization, no matter what its name, does not define the entire Church of God.
It's just purely an organization.
That's right. And the scripture itself, Paul commented on it, that there are different administrations. There are different works, as it were.
Different skill levels, different gifts and talents, and different works that identify with different ministries, missions, objectives, and goals that they believe they're suited to accomplish and outfitted to achieve.
Yes.
And,
yes.
It's all part of this body of Jesus Christ that he said is one body, but that one body is not synonymous with one organization.
Correct. Now, there's nothing wrong with loyalty. I mean, loyalty is a good thing. And if you believe in the work that an organization is doing, more power to you. Be loyal to it and work hard for it. I'm all for that idea.
Mm-hmm.
But never forgetting, of course, that that organization cannot define the entire body of Jesus Christ.
And to that point, organizations are indeed valuable. Because organizations, and I don't know how you may feel about this, those of you who are viewing this particular web chat and discussion in this session that we've engaged in, but organizations do have value because Wayne had mentioned in passing about loyalty, about commitment and dedication. In all due respect, Wayne, as well as I do, if you commit to an organization, you are provided opportunities to serve in that organization that should provide you a means by which, a forum by which, a venue by which your gifts, your talents ought to be maximized by virtue of the opportunities that come. But to your point of loyalty, that doesn't happen until after time, because time, it takes time to develop trust.
Yes.
And if I'm a church hopper, and I'm just going from one rock to another, as they would say, one Petros to another.
And I'm glad you brought that up, because we don't, in this discussion, we certainly don't want to discourage anyone from being involved in an organization.
Right.
That's very important. And, throughout my tenure in the church, and my tenure as an elder in the church, I've noticed that there are no small number of people who do indeed church hop, and they go from place to place.
Yeah, out of there on the fringe.
Yeah, it seems to me that when they actually are required to interact with people in an organization, frequently they're not comfortable doing that. They're not ready to commit to that. And so when something is required of them internally, then they'll leave that fellowship and go find another one.
They cut and run.
Yeah.
They don't want you to get too close. They don't want you to get to know them that well.
Well, it's human nature, part of the unconverted human nature, to build walls.
Yeah.
Because we don't want people to get close enough to hurt us.
Mm-hmm.
But, as a Christian, it's a guarantee you're going to get hurt.
Yeah.
You must sigh and cry. You must feel the pain and the empathy. You must learn to think the way the Lord Jesus Christ did.
And that's part of the growth process in the Christian walk. Congregations, let's face it, my friends, congregations should provide us with opportunities to actually put what this Bible is telling us to put into action. If all you do is stay home and you're part of your own personal living Church of God and you essentially isolate yourself and never take opportunity to fellowship with others, how much opportunity, how does that give you the forum by which you can go and express these principles characteristics that we're being taught?
And, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and he will indeed return, we have that promise. When he returns, I'm an ordained minister holding credentials in the Church of God International. But I don't deceive myself for a minute thinking that when the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom, that it's going to be called the International Church of God Kingdom of God. Nor will it be called the United Church of God Kingdom of God. Nor will it be called the Philadelphia Church of God Kingdom. I mean, that's preposterous upon its face.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Yeah.
But there's another thing that we haven't really addressed yet. All through Scripture, in fact, without any variation, in every instance, the Church of Jesus Christ is portrayed as a small flock. Not once is the Church ever portrayed as a friend of the world. Not once is the church ever portrayed as being successful in the world. Not once is the church ever portrayed as being wealthy and accepted by society. Not one time. The church is always portrayed as a small flock, often even as a persecuted flock.
Exactly. And rightly so, because especially now that we can see the way the world is going, it's abandoning and drifting further and further away from what this Bible actually stands for and promotes. And as a matter of fact, I mentioned this in another presentation that I did some weeks ago, or some time ago, I should say, by now, the fact that, in all due respect, that we in this Christian walk are literally under attack, to the point where, because the language is changing, they are now beginning to attack this book to the point and to the extreme, and I wish I was kidding about this, but yeah, they even have a translation now called the Queen James Bible. Mm-hmm. And obviously that's for the reason to essentially blunt and to tone down any scriptures that pertain to a negative characterization of homosexuality.
Yes.
But that's only one aspect of our multifaceted culture that I just point as an element of extreme to illustrate this point, that we as Christians are going to find ourselves further and further disconnected from the society we're surrounded by, just by virtue of the way and the trends and the proclivities that the culture is moving.
Well, society does want to, they want to, if they can't completely do away with it, certainly they want to change it.
Yep.
But the fact is, the Bible is not a changeable document.
No.
Christ does not change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he very clearly does not change. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, and verse 32, it very clearly tells us, don't add to it and don't take away from it.
And shame on you if you do.
And down through
You're
the ages, that's exactly what we see over and over again, that people have modified the content of this book by adding to it and taking away from it, and to the point where traditional Christianity, as it exists in the world today, bears almost no resemblance to what's in this book.
Yeah, yeah. And so with all this being said, and as we kind of turn the corner here on this session, the church itself, with the vulnerability that it provides certain egocentric, vain, and what you could say somewhat dominant and autocratic personalities,
mm-hmm,
and the risk of so many different types of maybe even smaller organizations, you know, tucked away there down in the boroughs of West Virginia in these Pentecostal movements and so on, where the pastor, the minister, I mean, he is the kingpin. I mean, he is the go-to guy for that congregation. He's an expert in everything. And there are congregations like that. And I don't mean only to single out the Pentecostal church,
yes,
but oftentimes there are ministries that characterize their ministers as being experts in all fields, all kinds of fields, which in fact that's erroneous and crazy even to think.
Well, Bill, I agree with you, but unfortunately, I believe there are also elders, ministers, in the culture of God's church as we understand it and as we believe this book defines it, that are also like that.
Yeah.
That we would consider part of our own fellowship.
And that's a sad commentary.
Yeah.
So with all this being said and the risk that we as congregants run with being vulnerable to that potentiality, because if indeed, and we are, encouraging you to get into fellowship, you should, my friends, if you have an opportunity to fellowship, you should look around and consider the congregations that are available to you and attempt to assess the health of that congregation so that it can bring you some value in your walk with Christ. But with that being said, it doesn't dismiss nor erase the risk that you run in terms of being exposed to abuse or mind control or, for that matter, personal control, family control. I mean, there are some ministries that will tell you you can't talk to your relatives, your parents, your mother. There have been people that I know personally, and I'm sad to even admit this, that have been driven to the brink of suicide because of certain directives that have come from on high in that organization,
yes,
telling them to do something that they knew was wrong, but they were in a double bind, as psychologists would say,
mm-hmm,
and consequently didn't know how to deal with this a conflict of loyalties between the organization and what they just inherently knew was right, but the organization was telling them to go against their conscience.
Exactly. And they're taking scripture out of context to justify that. When the scripture it gives us instructions in how to deal with people who are caught up in some kind of sin,
mm-hmm,
and it's a loving way.
Right.
And we are to sometimes avoid contact with them in such way to encourage them to come back into the fold, so to speak. But the idea of shunning, as it's practiced in many organizations,
yeah,
is not scriptural. It is not Christian. It's not kind. It's not merciful. It's not compassionate. It's not forgiving. And it certainly bears no resemblance to anything that my Lord Jesus Christ ever said.
And how could it? I mean,
right,
you know, mentioning a guy or a gal's name from the pulpit and associating them with some kind of criticism or reason, whether it be cryptic or not, you know, in staying away from them and warning the congregants, warning the congregation, you can't call them, you can't visit them. When, in fact, Galatians chapter 6, as you pointed out, the scriptures are clear, you should, those of us who are strong, go to those knowing full well,
right,
what you were bought with the same price, and attempt to try to communicate to those people. Never attempt to try to cut somebody off, because if you do, you can't help to recover them. And we're all certainly responsible and accountable to a certain extent to be there for our fellow human being when they're in trouble.
That's right. The Church of God must at all times be open and welcoming.
Right. Transparent, honest.
Yes, right.
And that brings me to where I was going with all of this. So with what we're talking about in regards to all these negatives and how certain organizations can be, what is, Wayne, in your humble opinion, the kind of environment, church environment, that a Christian, a sincere, truth-seeking Christian should be looking for? What defines the kind of environment that you would expect to be associated with the true church?
It would be an environment of welcoming and a warm environment. I remember many years ago, just to illustrate what I'm saying here, that I took my wife, when we were first married, to that organization that you mentioned before that many of us used to belong to.
The Worldwide Church.
Yes, and there was almost 300 people present.
Wow.
And not a single person...
That'd be a feast site now.
Not a single person spoke to her because she had not been okayed by the deacons.
Oh, boy.
She had not been invited. And not a solitary...
And she was not in the church?
Not a solitary person spoke to her. And as a matter of fact, I was given a strong reprimand and told that I should not come back to church until I had talked to a local deacon, as a matter of fact. Well, it just so happened that it was 12 degrees outside that day. It was bitter, bitter cold, and there was a bank across the street from where the church met, and it had a clock with a temperature on it as well. And so we noticed that it was 12 degrees. And after Sandy and I left and we were driving away, I was somewhat embarrassed by the way things had happened, and she was silent, and I finally said, "Well, what'd you think, honey?" And she said, "You know what? It was colder in there than it is out here, and I'm not going back."
Oh, boy.
And what a wonderful lesson
Wow.
that is for us, huh? That's powerful.
Well, it's powerful, but in the wrong direction.
Exactly.
I mean, she was rudely treated. Yeah.
And that's not the right way to be.
That's not the environment.
No, that's not the open door that the church must be.
No.
Christ said he came for the sinners,
mm-hmm,
you know,
mm-hmm,
and we must always welcome them, of course.
The environment in a healthy congregation should certainly have a peaceful atmosphere. It should be conducive for education. And certainly your Bible is quite clear that it should develop a communal environment where it's almost like I've heard comments in some of the congregations that we serve in the Church of God International, where it's connotated as my church family.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I've heard that term used more often than I've ever heard before, and that's so appropriate that it illustrates the communal environment by which should be developed and growing in a healthy fashion.
Well, we clearly are to learn to be true brothers and sisters in Christ,
mm-hmm.
and that's more than just rhetoric. It has a reality to it that we've begun to experience. I believe you and I have that relationship, and I have it with another number of people in God's church. And it's about developing trust and a relationship that grows.
Over time.
And it is a family. Mm-hmm. It is a familial thing. In fact, we are practicing now. We are rehearsing now to be in the family of God.
Absolutely.
Yes.
And it's so, the continuum is so strong in that regard,
yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
So as we begin to wrap this up, I think in all due respect to what we're talking about, I think it's fair to say that God's true church is defined by the people, because it is the people who are the church.
Yes.
And they're defining their association and connection with Jesus Christ by virtue of their works, as pointed out in the book of James there. You know, you show me my faith without your works. Well, I'm going to show you my faith by my works.
Precisely.
And I've often used works in a translation fashion of behavior. You know, I'm going to show you my faith by my behavior and how I'm behaving, because, as you mentioned, there should be a reality of change going on in you as you grow in the fellowship of the congregation you commit to, so that over time, in the course of that investment you make from your life in the participation you experience of that congregation, the trust with you, my friends, grows to open up more opportunity for you to learn how to serve. Because the bottom line, like you said, Wayne, is what? We're going to serve mankind in the millennium.
Indeed,
in the
we
kingdom
will.
Of God.
Yes.
The family of God.
And we're supposed to be learning how to do that.
Exactly. Exactly. Well, time's run out on us here again in this web chat session on where is the true church and what is the true church. And we just wanted to thank all of you for taking the time to listen to us discuss some of the more intricate nuances of the conditions and circumstances that surround this definition of what is the church, because by no means do we think we covered it all, but at least we got started and scratched the surface here with this particular subject.
It'll be interesting to hear what folks might have to say.
Exactly, and don't hesitate to go ahead and give us your feedback on this. So this is Bill Watson on behalf of Wayne Hendricks and myself. Again, once more, we want to thank you, and we'll see you right back here on another session of Web Chat.